Gracious God and loving Father, thank you for the joy of being in your presence, the privilege of access to your face through Jesus Christ, for the great joy of having your word in our hands and upon our lips and in our hearts. We thank you that your word is a light and a lamp to our darkened minds and to our confused paths. And we pray that as you speak to us from that word, that we may become conscious that we hear not the voice of man, but the living voice of our Father in heaven as he addresses us as his children. And so we pray, Father, that you would take this word that you have given to us, and as you know our several circumstances and needs, you would so show us the greatness of Jesus Christ and the blessings of the gospel, that none of us may leave here with our needs unmet, our cares unattended, but that every eye may be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, every heart full of faith and love for him, and every mind and will bowed in glad obedience to every word that you say to us from your holy mouth. So be with us, we pray, and teach us now for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come in our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we're reading verses 1 through 15, which you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 969. There will be a copy of that Bible in the rack in the back of the pew in front of you. And for children who brought their big red children's Bible, it's on page 1442. And we continue reading in this remarkable letter that has several different moods in it. It begins, of course, with Paul speaking about the character of his ministry and being forced to defend that ministry, and as he does so, he opens his heart and his life in a very remarkable way. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he appeals to the Corinthians. Having opened his heart to them, will they not open their closed hearts to him? And then we saw there was a period of apparent calm, and now we are back on fairly stormy seas again, as the Apostle Paul and his ministry are being demeaned by the people that he comes to describe in these 15 verses. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let us hear God's word. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Many of us in church this morning have a daughter or a sister or a wife, and for them I hope we have the most sacred jealousy. We desire their well-being. Even those of us who have sisters and sometimes find ourselves just a little out of sort with our sisters discover that when someone attacks our sister, we become lions rushing to defend her. We are fathers, many of us, of daughters, and we are jealous for our daughter's well-being. We are husbands, many of us, of a wife, and we are jealous, rightly so, that our wife should not be in any way molested or flirted with. Paul was the father of the Corinthian church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that although there are many Christians who help us and give us counsel on the way, we do not have many spiritual fathers. But he says, I became your spiritual father in Jesus Christ. And this in many ways is the key to these two long letters that the Apostle Paul penned to the Corinthians. There apparently were other letters too, but they were all driven by the same motivation that comes now to the surface here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul saw the church at Corinth as the bride of Jesus Christ, Paul's own spiritual daughter. She was being molested and flirted with by those who would do her no spiritual good. And so Paul becomes a lion in defending the gospel in Corinth and in seeking to defend the Christian church there. And so his words here in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, are, it seems to me, the key to almost everything that he wrote to the Corinthians. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's a marvelous expression of Paul's passion for the purity and devotion of the Christian church in Corinth. The only possible parallel to this that we might know in ordinary life would be the passion that a father would have for the purity of his daughter, and the strength that he would discover, hopefully, within himself if the purity or safety of his daughter was in danger. And since Paul understands that this church is to be the bride of Jesus Christ forever, he has this burning zeal, this burning passion to present this church to the Lord Jesus Christ without being molested, without losing her pure love for the Lord Jesus. And so it is, although with very obvious embarrassment. There's no place in Paul's letters where he more clearly expresses how much he is prepared to be embarrassed for the cause of Jesus Christ. He asks the Corinthians to tolerate what some of them will demean and regard as his folly, because he's showing how much he loves his daughter, the Corinthian church. And so this is the very first thing I want you to notice in these verses, particularly in verses 1 through 4, that the Apostle Paul, as a Christian man, as a Christian servant, is driven by a divine jealousy for the Corinthian church. And he uses this analogy that he gets from the opening chapters of the Bible. I'm concerned, he says, that just as Satan disguised himself as a serpent in order to deceive Eve, something akin is happening in the church at Corinth. Now, of course, Paul uses that illustration again when he writes the first letter to Timothy, as the serpent deceived Eve. Unless we be uncomfortable about the apparent lack of political correctness in Paul speaking about the woman being deceived, you'll remember that he is actually quoting Eve when he says this. When Eve says in Genesis 3, I was deceived and the serpent deceived me. Now, what was the purpose of all that deceit? The purpose of that deceit was to destroy their relationship with God. It was to destroy their married life. And immediately you see signs that the marriage is under stress. And then to destroy their family. And the fourth chapter of Genesis indicates to us how near the serpent came to actually destroying their family life. And so this is an apt illustration for Paul to use when he appeals to the Corinthian church and says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve and led her astray from her first loyalty to the Lord and then to her husband and then to her children, you have become my spiritual daughter in Jesus Christ, and I see that you are in danger of being deceived and led astray. Now, those of us who are fathers, when a young man takes an interest in our daughters, do we not have a special jealousy for our daughter? If someone who is entirely unsuitable for her and unsuited to her, or someone even seeks, as it were, to have designs to molest her, comes near, is it not true that even the meekest, mildest mannered among us finds in his soul something rising that will turn us into a lion who will tear asunder in order to defend our daughter? And should it therefore surprise us that the Apostle Paul says that he feels this divine jealousy? But what is he so concerned about? Well, he tells us, you notice, in verse 4. He says, here are the things that make me jealous for the Corinthian church. First of all, that someone would preach to you a different Jesus. Now, he's made very clear in these letters who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior who has died on the cross and been raised from among the dead, who calls us to carry the cross and to walk in his steps. And he's saying, if anyone comes to you and preaches to you about Jesus as though that Jesus had not been crucified for our sins, and as though that Jesus called us to a life other than a sacrificial cross-bearing life, then that person preaches a different Jesus. You might say, does it really matter? Can we all not preach whatever Jesus suits us? Not if we want salvation, Paul says. You remember how he had emphasized it in 1 Corinthians 15. He'd said, if anyone preaches to you any other Jesus than a Jesus who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was bodily raised on the third day, he departs from the gospel. And so he is passionately concerned that someone would come to the Corinthians with a different Jesus, and in doing so would come with a different spirit. Would come as these super apostles were coming, with a spirit of mastery rather than a spirit of service. What was the spirit in which you received the gospel? Says Paul, don't you remember how we didn't preach ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, and as we did so, we became your servants for Jesus' sake. You see what he's hinting. He's saying, don't you see through those who are seeking to master you rather than to serve you? At the end of the day, they preach a different gospel. And in verse 3, he says, they lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now that's a great test of anyone who teaches you anything in the name of Christ. Do they fan into flame a devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is, in fact, their teaching and their preaching and their ministry or their television program or their seminar, has Jesus crucified for our sins, raised to be our Lord, has he disappeared from the message? Are they really telling me how to get my life together, how God wants me to be healthy and wealthy and comfortable? Or are they telling me how I can be free from the burden of my sins? And because you notice the very strong language he uses at the end of this passage, because these are deceitful workmen, he says, now listen to what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ and what they don't say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things, as you know, are very important. Not just that somebody tells you about Jesus, but what they don't say about Jesus. Paul is saying the Jesus of the gospel is the crucified Christ, and so the cross is at the center of their message. And where the cross has been moved to the sidelines of the message, or rarely mentioned at all, there is deceit. Now, my friends, if someone were deceiving your daughter, if someone were flirting with your mother, if someone was seeking to molest your sister, would you not say, woe unto me if I don't do something and speak out, God helping me? And should we be surprised that the Apostle Paul feels a divine jealousy for the church in Corinth? Why divine? Because he understands that Jesus died for this congregation. And if Jesus died for this congregation, he, Paul, means to be as jealous as he possibly can for that congregation. That's a challenge, isn't it? Do you feel that about our congregation, dear friends? Are you jealous for Christ's bride in this place? That's a great challenge, isn't it? Are you passionately jealous for Christ's bride here? Oh, you say, I'm not passionately jealous about anything. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And he's saying, don't you understand that when you see that this church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't stand on the sidelines and say, I like this and I don't like that. There are some strange people there and some nice people there. No, if you're Christ's, you want to develop this Christ-like divine jealousy for the church for which Jesus has died. So he speaks about his divine jealousy for the Corinthian church, and then he returns to a theme that he's had to return to, much to his embarrassment, on more than one occasion. And in verses 5 through 11, he gives us again his defense of his apostolic ministry. And you can see, if you look forward to later on in the passage, that he's very self-conscious. He's red-faced about this. Verse 21 of chapter 11, "To my shame," he says, "I must say, we were too weak for that." Verse 16, back a few verses, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little." You see, he's been demeaned before these people. And incidentally, always watch for those who demean fellow Christians. Always be on your guard when you hear somebody demeaning a fellow Christian. And they'd been doing that. These people that Paul describes as super apostles, and then as false apostles. And we've got his own end of the telephone conversation here, haven't we? Look at verse 5. He says, "I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Well, of course, that's what they'd been saying about him. He's inferior to us. They've been demeaning him. And then he says, "And I may not be particularly eloquent." But he says, "Eloquence isn't the gospel." And of course, they'd made mincemeat of him, hadn't they? Paul, he's neither particularly comely to look at, and when he speaks, he hasn't got the rhetorical skills that a man really needs to function in this Corinthian world. Now, there was a kind of divine oratory in Paul, wasn't there? But he says, "I may not have these rhetorical skills, but you know, Corinthians, that the truth of the gospel has come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit." He says, "I didn't come to you with the lofty words that the rhetoricians use. I came to you with a message of Christ crucified, and I preached that message in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you were brought to a living faith." But they were demeaning him. And then they were apparently now saying something that really was like turning the knife in Paul's soul. And it was this. Did you notice when Paul was here that he wasn't actually supported by our church? Did you notice that? When he was here, he wasn't supported by our church. He needed some of these people in the north. Now I'm speaking about the north of Greece here. These Philippians and these Thessalonians, they had to send him money. You see, we didn't support him. That's what they were saying. And you notice what Paul says in response to this. It must have stung him deeply, because actually we're told in 1 Corinthians 18, when he arrived at Corinth, he had actually lived with Aquila and Priscilla, International Tent Makers Incorporated. They were business people. They'd had a business in Rome before they'd been thrown out of Rome, when there had been rioting between the Jews and among the Jewish community, and perhaps because of the Christians. And they'd ended up in Corinth. And so it's there in Acts chapter 18 we discover that Paul could make tents. That he wasn't just an egghead who'd gone to the rabbinical schools, but he'd learned how to make tents. And so he lived with them and he worked with them. And while he was in Corinth, he was paying his own way. But in order to have more time to preach the gospel, the churches in the north had brought help to him. And he says it as plainly as he could. He says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." And verse 9, "I let the Macedonian brothers come and supply my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Now why is he so sensitive about this? Is this Paul the touchy who's been riled over money? No, no, no. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't you see how much I love you? That I wouldn't be a burden on you? And then he's saying really an amazing thing. He's saying, don't you see that your fellow Christians had more passionate concern for the establishment of the gospel in Corinth than these super apostles have? That's what he's saying. And they trusted me. They came to help me in order that I might help you. And so he's dealing with the ways in which he's been demeaned as a Christian, as he has to do throughout this. And he says, I'm going to boast about this. Because these Christians from Macedonia had trusted his Christ-centered gospel and his cross-bearing teaching about the Christian life. And that's why he's able to ask this rhetorical question, although you're not usually supposed to answer rhetorical questions, but Paul leaves us in no doubt. He says, why did I do all this? Because I don't love you. God knows I love you. Isn't that great? Isn't that something to say about the church that you belong to, that you've helped over the years to nourish? Dear friends, that's the only thing worth being able to say about our church. To be able to say in the hearing of others and before the face of God, God, you know I love First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. But somebody will say, how could I possibly love this church? I know it too well. I know the people there too well. I know the sins of some of them. Some of them are just, frankly, eccentric. Some of them are far too this or that. My friends, this was the church in Corinth that Paul loved. Have we never read about the church in Corinth? What a mess it was in. But you see, he's spiritually the father of that church, and he loves that father as a father loves his daughter, because Christ has loved this messed up church. And he says, God knows I love you too. You put your hand on your heart if you're a member of our congregation and say that. God knows I love First Presbyterian Church. But there are reasons. No. If Christ died for our company this morning, it's high time I started loving our company this morning, isn't it? You see, if I'm in tune with the Lord Jesus, I'm superior to the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't love that lot. Really? How infinitely sad if that were to be true of either me or you. So Paul expresses his anxiety for them in his divine jealousy about them. He defends the integrity, the love of his ministry. Do you know, I think there's a great principle there for us, whether we belong to this fellowship or to any other fellowship, that we never say anything by way of criticism without first of all putting up our hands and saying, I love my church to death. Now let me tell you that my love is not blind. I know there are warts and all, but the first thing to say is I love my church to death. So his anxiety, his defense, and then what I suspect may have been the most painful thing of all, Paul's expose of the super apostles. Now he has hinted at the mischief they have done, and now he exposes them, particularly in the closing verses of this chapter. And he puts it this way, verse 12. What I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. We're as good as Paul, they're saying. And you see what he's doing. He's kind of digging up the ground underneath them. And he's going to show that the ground underneath them, rather than be rock hard, is actually sand, sinking sand. And at the end of the day, into that sand, they will sink. And he unmasks them. I'm not sure that I've ever watched a science fiction movie from beginning to end, but you can't either be on plane flights or be a television zapper in order that you can multitask by watching more than one program simultaneously without having seen clips of science fiction movies. And in the old days, before the technology was what it is now, you know, many of these movies would come to a kind of climax where the hero would kind of muster all his strength together, and he would grab the face of the alien and pull at it, and as he ripped off the face, he would discover there was nothing but clockwork behind it. There was really nobody there worth speaking about. They'd been terrorized by emptiness. And that's really what Paul is doing here when he calls them super apostles. I suppose he might even be echoing the message that they were sending to the Corinthians, but then he calls them false apostles, lying apostles, pretend apostles, and he strips off the mask and he shows the Corinthians there's actually nothing real there. There's just emptiness. There's been much talk, but there's been no love. And the disguise is torn off. And he says this shouldn't surprise us. Because when the devil appears in a congregation, he doesn't usually appear with horns and a tail. Actually, he's more likely to appear in a preaching gown or with a clerical collar, or worming his way into leadership to lead the people of God astray. He daren't appear in his true light. And that means that he must use, or she must use, much energy to mask the fact that as a super apostle they are actually, as Paul says, deceitful workmen. Do you remember how he'd spoken about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, now what do deceitful workmen do? They use substandard materials. They use materials that don't cost them anything. Wood and hay and stubble, and not precious stones to build the church of Jesus Christ. And here he's unmasking these deceitful workmen, because behind all their bombast, none of them is able to put up his hand and say, I love the Corinthian church with all my heart. But Paul did. And so he unmasked them, and you'll notice how he ends this whole section. He says, it's no surprise if the devil's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then these almost enigmatic words, Paul, what do you mean by this? Please tell me what you mean by this. Their end will correspond to their deeds. What does he mean? Does he mean that if they've used wood and hay and stubble at the end of the day, it's just wood and hay and stubble that they'll be left with? Do you remember how he says something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says to Timothy, now Timothy, just hold on. I know it's hard, but hold on. Keep loving the church. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful to Jesus Christ. Keep loving the children. Be an older brother to the younger brothers and the younger sisters, and be a young son to the older ones. But hold on to the gospel, Timothy, even though it's going to be painful for you to hold on, because, he says, one day the folly of those who have sought to destroy the work of the gospel will be plain to all. And you know, my friends, it's true. If you have a long enough life in a church or a long enough life in the Christian ministry, you see it. How those who have masqueraded, have not loved the church, but sought to live off the church, at the end of the day, their true colors will be seen. The truth will come out, and it will be known that there was really nothing there. You see, the false apostles were also jealous, but they were jealous of Paul and wanted the church for themselves. Paul was jealous for the church and wanted the church for Jesus Christ. Well, is there a little jealousy in us today? Fathers, are you jealous for your daughters and their well-being? Husbands, are you jealous for your spouse and her well-being? Then let us together be jealous for our church. But how? How can I begin to be jealously loving for First Presbyterian Church to be Christ's? Ah, when you're jealous for yourself to be Christ's, and jealous for your family to be Christ's, you'll not be able to stop yourself being jealous that First Presbyterian Church, or whatever church to which you belong, is also our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, pardon me, says Paul. I'm not sure I wanted to show you how jealous for you I really am. I want to say, Paul, show it all you want, and let me catch a flavor of it, and all will be well. All will be well. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us, that our Lord Jesus Christ died with First Presbyterian Church of Columbia on his heart, as well as every church that he would plant throughout the ages. Oh, give us, we pray, a divine, pure jealousy that we ourselves and our families and this our beloved church family may be Christ's, and Christ alone. We pray this in his great name. Amen.